Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, you are the chain breaker, Jesus. Lord, we thank you this morning, Lord. That you break every chain, Lord. Every yoke, Lord, of oppression, Lord. Lord, every chain that, Father, has bound us and hindered us, Lord, you've broken it.
You break every chain.
Holy One, you broke it 2,000 years ago, Lord, on the cross.
In Jesus' name.
Oh, we're thankful this morning, Lord, that you break every chain, Lord, and that you've broken every chain over our lives and our hearts, Lord. Lord, that you've set us free to pursue you and to love you. Lord, you set us free to run after you. Lord, we were bound, we were in prison, we were enslaved, and you set us free, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We're so thankful this morning, Lord, that you've broken every chain, Lord. Holy One, we don't want to forget that. Holy One. Lord, we're honored that we can draw near to you this morning, Father. Draw near to the chain breaker. Lord, we're so grateful. We're so grateful. Lord, we thank you that you are raising up an army, Lord. Lord, an army of those carrying the gospel, Lord, an army of intercessors, Lord, an army of carrying your heart of love. Lord, we thank you, Father, for that. Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Amen. My wife is going to come do communion.
I get nervous up here. So I was asked to share communion. And I was like, Lord, you know, I'm like, hate this public speaking, like in a mic, like I really do. But, you know, he challenges me all the time, which I appreciate. Love you. But as I was thinking about what to share, you know, obviously we've had a lot happen to us over this past 8 months. So Romans 8:28 is a verse that I learned when I was a teenager. Like, it was just in a time it was just me and the Lord. It's the first verse I ever learned, like outside of somebody saying, "Go to this verse." Like, I was just reading my Bible. And so it's a verse that stuck with me, and it's, actually, I should probably read it. Sorry, I'm a little out of breath here. I'm pretty much all my energy in the drum cage. It's like, Romans 8:28 in the Amplified says, "And we know with great confidence that God, who is deeply concerned about us, causes all things to work together as a plan for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his plan and purpose." And I was just thinking about that verse, and I'm like, oh, I always think about that verse. Like, it's awesome. So, you know, what's new that I can learn? And I was actually thinking about when Jesus, you know, introduced communion to the disciples, and, you know, they're all sitting there being human, and like, who's going to be the best, and who's, you know, all that. And he's trying to be like, hey, guys, this is what's coming, and they're not getting it, and so many of us don't always get it. It takes a while. But as events transpired that weekend and that week and, like, all those things, I really put myself in the shoes of the disciples and, like, looking at it from, they didn't know Romans 8:28 yet. That wasn't something that had been given to them by Holy Spirit, because they didn't have Holy Spirit yet. They were walking with Jesus. They didn't need it. And so I put myself in their position, and I was thinking about all the things that happened in my life and how easy it is for me to think that the Bible is a book, and yes, it's true, but those are still back there, and I'm here, and I'm dealing with all these things in myself, and they can't relate. Like, things are different. Like, there's no way. And as I was reading and walking through that, Jesus getting arrested and all of those things and then dying on the cross and how horribly tragic that must have been for them. Like, they gave up everything.
Already, dang it.
Lord, I love you. Just please don't let me cry. I don't want to be Lawrence up here. taking it through, like, how traumatizing. They gave up literally everything, their reputations, their jobs, their life, some family. And they walk, and then it's all taken away. And the darkness and our humanness, you know, that fell on them. Like, just all the tragedy and traumas and things that, you know, we all have things in our lives that are horrible and that we're like, Lord, why is this happening? But putting myself in the position of the disciples where literally this was everything to them and it was taken away. And how do you reconcile that with what he's spoken to you and what you just learned about communion and the point of contact with him, the last thing? You know, like, this was the, I mean, obviously there was other teachings, but you know what I mean? Like, the new thing that he taught them about his body and his blood and going through all that and how I, in my times of tragedy and all those things and how I've sat in worship in the drum cage and feeling like there's no hope, there's nothing. Like, the only point that I have is when somebody stands up here and they do a much better job than I do of speaking about God's love and who he is to them and what communion actually means. And I sit there, I'm like, Lord, this is literally all I have to give to you right now, is believing that in my heart, like, this is the only way I can touch you and touch the hem of your garment right now. And sitting there when, I mean, I'm in worship, I'm drumming and I'm giving everything I have, but still not understanding that he's right there with me. And this is the only thing, communion, taking his body and his blood is the only thing that literally was a connection. And I would say, Lord, like, I'm taking this as a faith stance that you are going to come through and you're going to prove Romans 8:28. And so I was just going through all that and thinking, like, okay, the disciples looking back on that when Romans 8:28 was given, like, what an amazing revelation that was to them. Like, okay, he works all things for the good. All things for the good. Everything, every little thing, every big thing. Like, thank you, Lord, for giving me something to stand on when there's no hope and there's a point of connection, a tangible thing when I don't have it in me to have the faith to believe or to have the faith to hope or to have the faith for even somebody to pray for me or to pray for anybody else. Lord, this right here, because I know you and I love you. Deep down, I love you and I know you're there. I can grab up a hold of your body and your blood and just put myself in a position to say, Lord, I'm meeting you here, and this is where I am, and this is what I have. So that was just something that it touched me this week, just remembering that, you know, the people in the Bible, they were actual people, and they went through the things that we go through, and some of them didn't have what we have, and how blessed we are that the Lord continues to chase us down and continues to meet us and continues to show us Romans 8:28 every day in our life. So as you feel led, Lord, I just sanctify these elements and I just go ahead and take them and just let it be a point of contact wherever you feel hopeless or that he's not there. Shut this off.
Yes, Lord. We thank you for that, Lord, that you're good in all things at all times. I just want to highlight a couple of things for us here as a church. National Day of Prayer is coming up Monday, April 29th through Thursday, May 2nd. And there's some sign-up sheets in the foyer table there to be able to sign up. That's for National Day of Prayer, to be able to read the Bible reading marathon. They are going back to that reading through the night. Last year that was different. This year they're going back to that. So if you do have time and you're available, Frontline usually covers the late night, early morning hours. So there's time slots available for you to sign up. And again, that's coming up Monday, April 29th through Thursday, May 2nd. So sign up on the sign-ups are on the foyer table. Rachel mentioned in detail Freedom Cry last Sunday. So just a reminder that that is coming up May 18th. You should have received an email. You should have received a text with a flyer that now has the full list of speakers and who will be sharing that day. So please register. Send that flyer out digitally. If you want a printed one, we'll have some available here. But let's get the word out about Freedom Cry. And that's May 18th. And we have heard from our team in Mozambique. So I'm going to read to you an update that they sent. And I believe there's pictures that'll flow with that. But everyone's good as far as I understand. So this is the full team there. Everybody and then some. yeah, you can look at all of those faces. So the Mozambique team says, "Hello, Frontline family, sending our love your way. The Lord is doing amazing things to encourage our brothers and sisters here in Mozambique. We held crusade two nights in a row in Komombumni last Wednesday and Thursday. Between the two nights, 170 people prayed to receive salvation, including our drivers, brothers Elvis and Arnold. We heard testimonies of healing from a lady who had suffered from headaches for several years and another one who had been experiencing back pain for 2 years. Both are healed in Jesus' name. After this, we traveled to Kumbana in the province of Inhambane, where we received a very warm welcome. Several local churches gathered together to hear the word of the Lord. They were all hungry for the word, and Holy Spirit poured out over everyone. Pastor Mary Pat laid out a scriptural foundation, speaking about Jesus being the solution to all solutions. Every situation we have becomes a possibility. Pastor Bill showed the Father's heart and expressed how valuable each individual is to God. When you pray to God, He is not far away. We are now on our way to another fun place. Fonhilero. Pray for us and the continued leading of Holy Spirit. Blessings and love to our frontline family." So that is what is happening in Mozambique. So thank you for praying for them. Continue to pray for them. Prayer directives are being sent out and prayer videos. So please engage with that as you are able. Amen. I believe that is all I have to say for now. We are going to dismiss the children, and we'll be hearing from Lawrence this morning. All ages can go to class.
Amen. Look at those guys running out. Well, it has been a week. Amen. I'm hoping that wasn't going to testify with too many people. You guys realize it hasn't been a full week since the eclipse, right? I'm not crazy. It's been 6 days only. Well, we got to experience the eclipse, which took my breath away. I admittedly did not go in there with very high expectations and was absolutely amazed by that. And then after it took my breath away, a couple hours later, it seemed to have taken my voice away. So I woke up, started Monday night, and then woke up Tuesday morning, and to the joy and delight of my children, I had no voice. And then to the joy and delight of my coworkers, that continued for a few days. So, praise the Lord, I have a voice. We'll see how long it lasts. We will definitely know when the Lord wants me to stop. It will just go away. I have a handful of things that I wanted to kind of touch on, but I want to start here, and a few of you guys are welcome to interject because I probably don't have all the details correct, but last night we found out that Israel was being bombed, and I believe it started like yesterday evening, right? It just started to happen. So Iran, in its first probably outward attack, began sending ballistic missiles into Israel. And from what I've read and understood, they have all, I believe, been intercepted. I think maybe one or two got through. But to my limited understanding, it's been there have not been any major casualties up to this point. Thank you, Lord. But everything seems to be escalating. And so I just wanted to take a few minutes. I don't want to gloss over this. You know, as believers, we have a responsibility to pray for Israel. You know, that was one of the things that the Lord made very clear. Those are his people. And so I want to continue just to stand in that place. And so we're going to take a few minutes now just to lift them up. Obviously, we're praying for everything that's happening around the world. We're continuing to lift up the team in Mozambique, but as this has been a new development and a new escalation, we're praying for wisdom for all of the global leaders. This is something that escalates to the point where literally all global leaders are paying very close attention, and we want all of them to have not earthly wisdom, but wisdom of the Spirit. And so, Father, we just lift this up to you. God, we know that everything is in your hands. Everything is just as Nikki read out and prayed out that Romans 8, that you do cause all things to work together for good, Father. But we know that the enemy prowls and the enemy attacks, Lord, and it's our responsibility to lift up and pray and contend. And so, Father, we just lift up all of the leaders that are involved, Father God, on all sides, and we just pray for an intervention, Lord, for the Spirit to be able to move, Lord, that you would grab the hearts of the leaders, of people that are in charge, of people that are making the decisions, Lord, that you would visit them in the night, that you would visit them in their dreams, Father God, that you would bring a spirit of genuine conviction, Lord, not of shame and condemnation, but Lord, that the spirit of holiness would enter into that, Father God, and that it would touch the hearts of everybody that's involved. And Lord, that we would see wisdom being released through it, Father. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Peace, Father God. Peace over that nation. Peace over your people, Father God. Protection and grace and mercy to be poured out, Lord. Father, that we would never take for granted the hand of protection, Father God, the grace and mercy of the cross. Lord, we want to continuously lift them up day and night, Lord. That you would place them in our hearts through the night, Father God, that we would continue to lift up, pray for the peace of your presence. And Lord, everywhere where the enemy lurks, everywhere where the enemy's desire is to bring destruction, we want to break that off, Father. That you would wake up intercessors around the world that are standing in your presence with authority. Sons and daughters of great inheritance that are able to speak with authority into those situations. Peace. Peace in Jesus' name. Peace. Thank you, Lord. Father, I thank you for those reports where as many missiles that have been launched, Father God, there have been very few, if any, casualties. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your beautiful grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We had in my opinion, we had an absolutely amazing message last week from Josh, teaching on sin. And if you have not had a chance to hear that, I strongly encourage you to go back. For me, I've listened to it one and a half times since last week, and there are so many things in there that were so beautiful and so wonderful that I think it's absolutely pivotal for us to understand kind of the tricks of the enemy and how he works through that. I think in light of that message, I had something that I wanted to share kind of as an encouraging word. And it seems to have this morning morphed into more of a message. So hopefully in Jesus' name, I will get to these notes, but I want to start with something else. One of the things that Josh was talking about is the weight of condemnation. And it was really interesting to me because if you follow the progression of what he said and where he went, and I can't do that justice to go over all of it again. But there was a point like three quarters of the way through the message where he actually gave an opportunity for salvation. And so he led out in a prayer of salvation, and then from there he stepped into Romans 8. And so Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so I was spending a lot of time dwelling and thinking on that, and some people that are close to me know why. but I had this experience earlier this week where my beautiful daughter Eliana came up. And she said, "I want to do this puzzle with you." And so she had created her own puzzle. You can pull that up, Tiana, if you got that, the big full puzzle. And so she had done one of those, like, it's one of those blank canvases where you get to do all the drawing and then you make it into a puzzle. I am not a puzzle person. I will start with that. I do not seem to carry the patience that it takes to do a puzzle. Amen. So my daughter, she said, "I want to do this puzzle." And I looked at it like this real quick at a glimpse. And I don't know if you can turn it. I don't know if you guys can really see it, but she wrote her name, Eliana 12, because that's how old she is right now. And I looked at it, I said, "Okay, look at that. Green and black line straight down. This is a puzzle I could probably figure out." I think if you look at it, it probably has like, what, 20, 25 pieces, big pieces. Mind you, I did not have a voice at this point. And so I started doing the puzzle, and shockingly, to my dismay, it turned out to be much harder than I anticipated. I was a little disappointed here, and there's a point to this story. I was puzzled by the puzzle. So I started putting it together. And you puzzlers, how do you start a puzzle? You do the edges, right? The perimeter. Like, that's the part I enjoy. I can do that. That's a good part. Here's the problem, though. It's not that big of a puzzle, and we got, like, halfway through just the perimeter, and I couldn't get it together. Like, I had all the pieces, and it was not going together. So my analytical mind said, all right, let's get all the black pieces. We're going to all the black edge pieces right here. They're not going together. We're going to line them up, and we're going to go one by one. We're going to get all the green pieces, and we're going to go one by one and get it together. Now, here's where Romans 8:1 kind of began to speak to me, is that when you're putting a puzzle together, right, how many of you guys can honestly say that you every time you try a piece, it fits, right? I don't care if you're doing 30 pieces, maybe one of you can do it perfectly. But for the most part, puzzles are trial and error, correct? And so I started to actually think about this, like, why is it that every time I tried a puzzle piece and it didn't work, I didn't feel bad about it, right? I didn't feel like oh my gosh, what's wrong with me? I can't get this right. Now, there was a point where I did start to think that because the edge pieces were not going together. But I'm going to show you, can you go to the next picture? I want to show you the design of the artist here. Now, if you pay attention closely, you have a corner piece right there that is all green. So what's the natural conclusion of what should go with that piece? Green. You should have just at least an inkling of green in the piece that it connects to. That is common sense. But if you look at the beautiful design of the artist, you'll notice that the green piece actually meant that it was supposed to go with a black piece. I was not aware of that. And so after spending more time than it should have taken to do the entire puzzle, I finally asked the artist, what's going on here? To my shock and dismay, I realized that the overwhelming majority of the pieces were created like this, where the black piece naturally went with the green piece. That is not normal. So here's the thing, and here's what the Lord was speaking to my heart, and here's what I want to release, almost maybe unrelated to what I actually wanted to talk about initially. When Josh gave the message of salvation, and then he went into Romans 8, I started to think about what is it that makes that, how many of you guys have heard that line before, Romans 8:1? It's one that a lot of us are familiar with. Romans 8 is amazing. It's called the Great 8 for many reasons. But if you look at it, the very first verse in Romans 8, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus. So there is something that the enemy does where I know the beauty of salvation at the cross to some level, right? We are growing in that. But all of us have some understanding of what the beauty of the cross is when it comes to salvation. But with Romans 8, it's written specifically for the believer. Why? And then I started to think about some things in my own walk. When I go out and we go out on First Fridays or you're sharing the gospel with somebody that does not know the Lord, there's this process where you begin to talk to them, and usually a lot of times, at least in America and many places beyond, it's usually like your relationship is attached to what you do, correct? Like, oh, I'm a good person. Like, I take care of the poor. I do these things. And when you're sharing the gospel, it's very easy to explain to somebody that doesn't know the Lord, like, well, you can't work your way into heaven, right? We can't work our way into salvation. That there is no amount of work that you can do that's good enough to obtain salvation. That seems to be an easy concept for me. I'm gonna preach to myself here for a few minutes. That is an easy concept to try to convey to somebody who doesn't know the Lord. But why is it for me, again, that the moment you cross that bridge, right? We enter that place of salvation, and we begin our walk with the Lord and our relationship with Jesus. Why is it that I need to be reminded that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because I'll tell you how my mind tends to work. I can go out, and I can evangelize, and I can share with people, like, well, your salvation isn't connected to your works. You can't work hard enough to get into the presence of the Lord. And yet, as a believer, I struggle continuously with whether or not I'm doing enough as a believer. And I don't know if anybody else feels this way. Maybe I just need to share this with myself. But there's something that's in the process of getting to know a holy God that you instantly realize how unworthy you are. And so my natural reaction is, because I know that he is a holy and perfect God, I now want to do everything I can. And the problem is that that's actually a good thing relationally, but here's where we get tripped up, and here's where the trick is. When we begin to say, I want to do everything I can so that he loves me. It's that second part. And what I want to offer this morning is that God's design for you was never intended to be based on your ability to do things, either for salvation or for his love once you've received salvation. That's where the shame and condemnation comes in. That's what tends to plague me so much, is this idea that I can't figure out. Let me put it this way. I won't go into too many details, but I'm kind of working through something right now in life. Anybody else feel that? Is that general enough? You guys can relate? I'm working through something on this earth. How's that? That's all you get. And so at the beginning of the process, there was always this fear of, like, oh, I don't know if I'm being kind enough. I don't know if I'm being nice enough. I don't know if I'm being honoring enough. I don't know if I'm doing these things well enough at the beginning of that process. And now, as I'm much further into the process, I have some things that I'm looking back in hindsight, and I'm beating myself up because I was like, oh, if I'd only had said this, if I'd only had done this, if I'd only had done that. But do you see a pattern there? Like, in both circumstances, I'm doing something wrong. And the reality is that even if I am potentially doing something wrong, that there is enough grace in heaven from the throne room to sufficiently cover everything so that I don't have to continuously beat myself up on both sides of this thing, right? So if I look at that puzzle, I'm trying to get those black pieces together because black goes with black. That makes sense. Green goes with green. That makes sense. But what I want to offer to you is that in this world, that there are going to be pieces that actually don't look like they go together. And I didn't realize that those pieces went together until I talked to the person who designed it. How many times have we tried to put pieces together because it makes sense and it looks right? And then the Lord just gently and kindly comes in and says, have you considered something else? Right? Like, think about how many things. Okay, another example. I have worked for the same company for 20 years. All right? So if you think about work and how much time you spend there, that is a large portion of your life. That is shockingly consistent, right? I have worked for the same company for 20 years now, and I can honestly say that there has not been much consistent about my life over the last 20 years. How many of you guys honestly feel like your life has hit this path and it has just consistently been on that path for the last 20 years without fail? Is there anybody here that feels like there have been no curveballs in 20 years of walking this earth? Okay, raise your hand if you've had more than one curveball in the last 10 or 20 years of your life. All hands should be up. Cynthia got a huge curveball when she married me. Did not see that coming. And it hasn't been 20 years yet. My point is that God's design for you is actually so intricate that there are going to naturally be parts of your life that aren't going to make sense. And here's the problem. The enemy takes that intricacy, that beautiful design that God made, and he says, look, you got it wrong. Because you were trying to put the black pieces together. You're an idiot, because actually the green pieces go together. Right? Like, I mean, we laugh about that. I do too. But doesn't the enemy do that? Doesn't the enemy legitimately come to you and say something that you actually did relatively well and be like, whoa, boy, you really messed that up. Right? The weight of condemnation is one of the only tricks that the enemy has in order to knock a believer off, right? Josh highlighted that so beautifully, the difference between it being inward and external, right? The enemy is no longer in the house, but he's knocking at the door. And so when we have that authority, what does he do? He just tries to bring this weight of, look how many things you did wrong. That clearly was not the way you were designed. And so I believe that this morning the Lord wants to take some time just to break that off. I want to see that broken off to this place where we are actually walking in fullness and in freedom. Like, there are responsibilities that we have as believers, but there are so many things where the green piece is going to go with the black piece that you never saw coming that is actually a part of the Lord's design. And when your natural conclusion is to try and put the black pieces together first, the Lord understands that. He's not shocked. You're not doing anything that's completely throwing him off. But there's so much grace. But the problem is the enemy wants you to focus on what you didn't get right. And so his desire is to break that off. His desire is to be able to walk in the fullness and freedom. I'm going to use that as a segue here. We're going to actually get to some notes. And don't worry, Carl has instructions to play me off if I go long. So we're fine. Through some very wise counsel, recently I was encouraged to spend a little bit more time digging deeper into some of David's relationships with different people in Scripture. And I talk about David a lot. I think more recently I talked about David and Solomon and some of those things. And I want to talk a little bit more about something that the Lord highlighted for me in 1 Kings chapter 1. And so this is the account where David's actually getting towards the end of his life. Okay? And he's entered this stage where he's actually starting to be taken care of by somebody. And what happens is one of his sons actually starts moving towards taking over the throne. And so in 1 Kings chapter 1, starting in verse 5, I'll start there. Verse 5, it says, now Adonijah, and I'm going to have to get that right because his name comes up a lot. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. He had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all of his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon, his brother. Then King David said, I jumped to verse 32. So what's happening here, and I'm going to give you a little bit of summary on a few things. So what's happened here is Adonijah is the son of David, and he goes out and he grabs all of the proper people for the custom of being placed as king, right? He's grabbed a priest, and he's grabbed the commander of the armies, and he goes out and he begins to exalt himself and to become king. And so what happens is Bathsheba and Nathan go before King David to explain to him what's happening, because at this point he's pretty much bedridden. And so they explain to him what's happening, and then he goes and he promises to Bathsheba that Solomon, their son, is the rightful king, that he will be taking over. And so this is after Nathan and Bathsheba bring this to King David. King David says, no, Solomon will be announced king this day. And this is what he says in verse 32. He says, King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came into the king's presence. The king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gion. And at this point, I'm reading this, and actually something, I don't know why, but something just kind of like popped out. Something stuck out for some reason, and I didn't know why at first. Have you guys ever read that, had that happen where you're reading something and then just something's kind of like, oh, that's an interesting, I don't know why that stuck out to me. No? No one's had that? Yes? All right, cool. I need a little participation this morning, guys. All right, amen. And I thought that's interesting that in order to announce Solomon as king, he rode on a mule to go get baptized. And so for me, that just kind of reminded me of somebody else that rode on an animal. And I'm trying to connect the dots here at this point. I'm like, that sounds like Jesus. Jumping to verse 38, it says, so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gion. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. All the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, why is the city making such an uproar? While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. Then Adonijah said, come in, for you are a valiant man, and bring good news. But Jonathan replied to Adonijah, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And they have made him ride on the king's mule. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gion. And they have come up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon better than your name and his through greater than your throne, and his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. The king has also said thus, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my own eyes see it. Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose and each went their own way. I started looking into this account a little bit more, and it's really interesting to see the process of what's happening here. So Adonijah is actually what you would probably consider the rightful taker of the throne. He is the oldest son at this point for David. And so the natural thing here is, going back to the puzzle, the black piece with the black piece, right? So Adonijah goes through this process where he's actually gathered the masses and they begin to celebrate him taking the throne. You know, you'll notice at the beginning of the verse, it says, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying these things. But if you look at the progression of the lineage of the throne, and we're going to go back a little bit, and this is what I love about David. We understand David would not have been the natural progression for the throne, correct? Like, not only was he not in the proper line as far as the eldest, he wasn't even in the line, right? Like, we understand that part. You know, if you look at the account, it's Saul who's the king. And then his son Jonathan would actually have been the quote-unquote rightful heir to the throne. And yet Jonathan could see the process that the Lord was doing, that actually where the Lord had anointed David to become king. And so there's this process where, let me interject with this. How many of you guys know, like, what is David known for? He's considered a shepherd. There's a handful of things. There's no wrong answer here. He's known as a shepherd, a psalmist, a man after God's heart, a warrior, right? The slayer of the giant, an abandoned dancer, which nobody is going to see today. But one of the things I love, like, I've heard this explain of David, that he was a poet warrior. That just sounds good to me, right? Like, he's the poet warrior. He's that man that has this intimate relationship with the Lord, but he's also a warrior. But if you look at David's life, it's interesting the progression that this warrior makes, right? Before, when he was just a shepherd and Saul was king, you never see him fight for the throne. Have you guys ever noticed that? Like, as much as we've talked about this, like, he fought for Saul, and he fought for his life, right? But he actually defended Saul to beyond the end. Like, he fought for the man that he was actually taking over for, according to the Lord's plan. The only time you actually see David fighting for or defending the throne is after he's already become king and his own family line is trying to usurp him. But throughout his whole life, he is the warrior, right? He's the one that actually, he fought the bears, the lions, the Goliath. He fought for Israel. He captured nations. He's a warrior. And so at the end of his life, what's happening is that there is somebody not appointed by the Lord trying to take the throne. It's that black piece trying to fit in with the other black piece of the puzzle. And so what does David do that I think is so interesting is that he takes three people, right? Who does he take? He takes Zadok, the high priest. He takes Nathan, the prophet, and Benaiah. Benaiah was one of the mighty men of David, all right? So he was an amazing warrior. And he takes just those three people, and he says, take Solomon down, and I want you to anoint him, and then announce that he's king, and then bring him back and place him on the throne. But here's the thing that I think is just so interesting about the three people that he picks to do it. So at this point, you already have Adonijah with the masses and all the people that sit in the proper positions to be able to announce him as king. And with just the choice of three people, what happens? The entire momentum shifts away from Adonijah, and Solomon is recognized as king. And so I started looking at this, and it's really interesting. If you look at the three people that he picked the prophet, which is representative of what? The mouthpiece of God, right? In the Old Testament, it was the prophets that spoke on behalf of God. He took Zadok, the high priest, and what's his role as a high priest? He's the intercessor on behalf of man. And then you take Benaiah, the warrior, the man who fights for the king. To me, I start seeing a resemblance of something that looks like the Trinity. I see the Father in the prophet, the one who speaks, the intercessor. Who's the one interceding on our behalf? Jesus. And the warrior, the one that's fighting for us. That's the Holy Spirit, right? Fighting for the king and strengthening us. And then if you look at it a little bit more, you have Zadok here. Zadok's name means righteous and just. And instantly I thought, what are the foundations of his throne? Justice and righteousness are the foundations of his throne. And then you look at Benaiah. What does his name mean? Yahweh builds. His name actually interprets to Yahweh builds. So Benaiah, who served as a mighty man for David and now is representing Solomon. And what's Solomon's role? What is Solomon tasked with that God would not let David do? Building the temple, right? So you have Solomon who's tasked with actually building the dwelling place of where the Holy Spirit is going to dwell, to live, right? And then I started to see the similarities here. You have Jesus, who's actually riding in on the donkey. And what does Jesus say in John, I have it here, 2? John 2:19. Jesus is talking about tearing down what? Tearing down the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. What I would like to offer to consider is that Solomon's placement on the throne is, in my opinion, one of the physical representations of what Jesus is accomplishing at the cross. So you have Solomon, the one who is not actually the one expected to take the throne, who's placed in authority as king, and what happens? He builds the dwelling place. If you talk to almost every, why did he choose like some of the basic fishermen, right? Tax collectors, fishermen as disciples? Because the ones who understood, quote unquote, understood and knew what to expect were actually wrong. I think the disciples were some of the only people that actually had an open heart. Obviously, people followed Jesus, but the religious leaders of the time, I'm not sure they had an open heart to realize that he would have been Savior at any point. So he picked the people that were not expected. And what do you have with Solomon? You have this, in my opinion, Solomon is the ultimate green piece here. Okay? You have a son who's born out of a relationship that began with deception, betrayal, and murder. Right? Solomon is actually the son of David and Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba had lost her first child, but Solomon is what came after David went through the process of repentance. But he's still not the first one. He's not the first one that's actually called to sit on the throne. That's Adonijah. But what does David do is he puts three people, and that process brings in Solomon, the rightful heir according to the Lord, to sit on the throne to fulfill his commission. So if you go to 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 15. So at this point, Solomon is king, because as we read in chapter 1, it's announced he rode on the mule. It's announced that the three people, Nathan, Benaniah, and Zadok, have all announced it, and he's sitting on the throne. And so now Adonijah realizes at this point that he's not going to be king. And so what does he do? He goes to Bathsheba, and he makes a request of her. But here's what he said first in chapter 2, verse 15. He said, this is him talking to Bathsheba. He says, "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." And what I want to highlight in this is this idea that Adonijah, at that point, in that moment in history, he had the nation. He had all of the right people. He had the masses working with him. Right? Like, he recognized that he had all of Israel on his side because they were simply doing what was the natural expectation. And yet, with three people, the entire thing shifted and Solomon took over. And so I'm praying about this, and I'm just trying to figure out, like, Lord, these are like interesting connections. Like, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. I understand that, and I understand like Solomon built the temple, and then Jesus said he was going to tear it down. And so I said, but Lord, I guess for me, I'm always sitting there like, I get excited about these kinds of thoughts, and I start connecting these dots, but I don't always get the answer. But sometimes I'm like, Lord, what's the point? Like, why? Why do I? Why? I guess why is this? Why are these connections happening? And then he took me to Romans 8, and I started realizing that there are so many moments in Scripture. There are so many moments in my own life where I feel the shame and condemnation of not recognizing that there was a green piece that should have been in with the black piece. And yet the Lord, in his grace and in his mercy, he comes in and he begins just to wipe out all of that shame and condemnation for those moments where you just took a step forward thinking it was the right thing, and yet he shifts it, right? And I don't know about you guys, but there's so many times when the Lord is graceful and kind to shift things the way that he wants, and I still feel the shame of not recognizing it right away. And what I'm starting to learn and just beginning to fathom is that I don't think the Lord is ever the one highlighting that I got it wrong. I don't know what your experience has been, but when I'm genuinely close to the Lord, I don't feel him being the, like, he's not the one highlighting that I got it wrong. If I'm honest, he's excited that I'm just willing to go with the green piece. Right? What is it in our minds that makes us automatically jump towards... Maybe you guys don't have this. What is it in my mind that automatically makes me jump towards the negative aspect? Yep. Instead of getting excited about the fact that I figured out that it's the green piece, I'm focused on the fact that I was dwelling on trying to get the black piece to work. You know, I let me give you another example here. Sorry, babe. Um, many years ago, in a land far, far away, I remember, and I think I've shared this before. We were sent on a scavenger hunt. And I remember, like, we were driving around town, and I remember, like, I'm not good, again, we're going to go back to the beginning, not good at puzzles, which by default apparently means not good at scavenger hunts. And I was struggling with some of the clues. I was like, I just can't figure it out. And then there was one clue. I don't remember what the clue was, but I remember finding out later that the answer was the Gentle Shepherd. And there's a place in Canton that's called the, I think, Gentle Shepherd, Counseling. And I did not make that connection because I was not on my A game for that at all. And I remember getting back and just, I said some things that probably weren't my best moment in frustration, because as bad as I am at clues and puzzles and everything, I'm also very competitive. I don't like losing, which is why I don't lose. But I remember some of the things that I said out of just frustration for not doing it, getting it right myself, actually hurt somebody's heart because they'd worked on it quite hard. And I just remember feeling like the guilt of that. And Cynthia had put the whole thing together. And actually, once you found out the answer, you're like, oh, wow, that actually makes a lot of sense. But I still remember the moment when I realized that some of the things that I'd said were actually hurt. Today, I did it this morning. I drive past the Gentle Shepherd Counseling. I have been fortunate enough to be married to that amazing woman for almost 18 years now. So we're talking about, like, this was like 21 years ago. All right? And to this day, I cannot drive past that place without feeling like, man, I really screwed that one up. And so this morning, I'm driving past it, and I'm still kind of like praying about, like, Lord, where is this, like, I'm praying about this morning's message, and I'm just like, Lord, I feel like you want to do something with condemnation and everything. I don't really have any notes on this. I don't know where we're going. And then I pull past Gentle Shepherd, and all I think is the moment I screwed up 21 years ago. And I'm like, why is that the first thing that comes to my mind? Why is that, like, why can I not look at that and say, look what the Lord did? I mean, that woman married me. Like, she established a covenant with me that says, I'm going to stick with this guy for my whole life. Why is the Gentle Shepherd not the mark of redemption that it should be? And instead, I twisted in my mind as like, oh, God, I remember that time I made her feel horrible. What is that? That is the inability to see the power and redemption of Christ working in our lives. We put so much pressure on ourselves to get it right, to do it well. And the reality is that the Lord, I mean, I'm gonna break something to you that you might not realize, but he did not pick you because of your ability to do everything correctly. I know, with the exception of maybe Carl, he did not choose you because of your ability to do everything correctly. So I fixed that by just being friends with Carl. And he fixes it. The point is that we still have this battle where we are working towards being able to recognize the redemption rather than the thing that needed redeemed. Does that make sense? I get so focused on the thing that needed redeemed that I'm not celebrating the fact that it was redeemed. I'm still looking back at like, oh man, messed that up. And the Lord's like, hey, look where it is now. Look what I've done with this. Romans 8, I'm going to start in verse 31. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Here's the point with Solomon and the process is that there will be many times where there is a natural progression to try to get that black piece in with another piece that looks like it goes together. But the Lord, in his strength and his ability, like Nikki said, he causes all things to work together for good. If you look at this verse 31, it says, what then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Here's the thing about that. That does not mean that there will never be anything against you. Okay? I want to, let's blow that out of the water. If you've been walking with Jesus for more than 10 days, you have probably found something has come against you, right? That doesn't mean that nothing's going to come against you. Look at David's life. Things came against him. Look at Jesus' life. Things came against him. The point is that when you have the power of the Holy Spirit, when you have the Trinity working on your behalf, what does it matter what's against you? Right? I mean, there was nothing in the natural that actually should have allowed Solomon to take place as king. You could have looked at the relationship that he was born out of as a disqualifying moment. You could have looked at the fact that he wasn't the rightful heir as the firstborn of David as a disqualifying moment. But when God puts something in alignment, when the designer of everything says it's a green piece that goes with the black piece, then our only response is to start looking at the green pieces. My problem with that puzzle would have only been if I'd kept looking at the black pieces to make it fit. Once Eliana told me that it's a green piece that goes with the black piece, then that's the moment that I should have started looking at the green pieces. And thank God I did. The Lord does not want us to continue to look at the things that need redeemed. He wants us to look at the Redeemer. He wants us to look at where he's taken the things that needed redeemed and what he's done with it since. He wants to break off that shame and that condemnation that says you didn't do it enough. You didn't pray hard enough. You didn't fast enough. Those are all good things that have very good intention, but all of those things have to be birthed out of a relationship with a loving Father. He did not design you to get everything right. In fact, you were designed very differently. And we were designed to be able to walk with the Savior, with the Creator, who actually wants us to actually be willing to just step out. I can't think of anybody that didn't make mistakes. He's not looking for the person that doesn't make the mistake. He's looking for the person that's willing to turn once the mistake is highlighted. He's just looking for a willing heart. And every single time that we begin to look back at that and say, man, I really messed this up, he's gently and kindly, as a gentle shepherd, bringing us into a place of freedom. I want to see that shame and condemnation broken off. I want to see grace and mercy flowing. I'm going to share something. I don't know if I have. I want to respect the people that are involved, and it's nobody here. But I heard a testimony recently about a person that just was wanting to grow in their relationship with the Lord. It was that simple. They had prayed the prayer of salvation. They had done some good things with their life, but they are still found themselves in a place where they just They wanted to grow. And so they reached out to another believer. And the two of them got together and started praying. And there was no magical thing that they did to create it, but just gathering together, they prayed. And this person said that as the other person was praying for them, they opened their eyes and it was no longer that person in front of them. But they saw the face of God. And for the next 45 minutes to an hour, just completely undone crying. Just couldn't come up with words, couldn't come up with anything. And the only reason I'm highlighting that is that this person had done nothing to earn that. It was just simply a hungry heart that said, I just want to know him more. God's heart for each one of us is just to have that type of relationship. He's not looking for us to do it right. He just wants to be close. And every time we take our eyes off of that, he's inviting us back into that place. Because I'm telling you right now, in that place, shame and condemnation, just they'll never stand. They'll never stand. I can think of some of the most intense encounters I've ever had with the Lord, and there wasn't an ounce of shame or condemnation in it. Not even a speck of it. I couldn't find it anywhere. Even when I look back at those moments, you just can't find it anywhere, because in his presence, you just feel this love and this grace and this mercy, and you know instantly you're experiencing everything that you were created for. That's why he paid that great price, not so that we can look back and see where we got it wrong, so that we can look forward and continue to move closer to him. That's the heart of what he wants. That's who he is. That's who he designed us to be. Lord, I'm so grateful that that's it. That's it. That's what you want. That's how you designed us to be, Lord. That's how you created us, Father, with all of the errors and things that we don't get right, Lord, but you get so excited about the fact that we're just trying. You get so excited about the fact that we're willing to just to try and put the puzzle pieces together, and in those moments where we're on the wrong path and your grace and your mercy, you just invite us into a place to say, over here, over here. And instead of focusing on what we were doing wrong, Lord, you just want us to walk with you into the place where we start doing it right. The only thing that makes it right is that we're listening to you, Father. We're walking with you. We're walking with a good Father. So, Lord, this morning, I just pray that you would break off anything inside of us that causes us to look back. To look back with shame, to look back with condemnation, Father God, to look back at the things that weren't redeemed at the time. And that we would just begin to celebrate the fact that there is redemption. That we would be able to celebrate that we have a good Father that invites us in. That we would begin to rejoice because of how gracious and kind and good you are to point out where there's a better way. So, Father, I just thank you for pouring out over this place, inviting us in and seeing where the redemption is taking place, seeing where the grace is made fully available, seeing where you cause all things to work together for good. And understanding fully that if you are for us, who can be against us? Thank you, Jesus. Amen.